Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. I'll read through to the close of the chapter. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But, I love the buts in the Bible. They always include something really good, worthwhile. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Kind of an interesting passage if Jesus didn't have natural brothers and sisters. Specific relationship is named here. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. The position of apostle in teaching of Scripture is a very unique position. The word apostle is translated from a word which means one who is officially designated and sent with a mission or a purpose. Book of Revelation, describing the holy city in the closing chapters of Revelation, identifies 12 apostles. Now, there are more men named apostle in the New Testament than 12. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, a couple of other notable preachers of the gospel. Paul, obviously, is one. Judas was one in name. Jesus in Hebrews is referred to as the apostle and high priest of our profession. There is, in some unique way, just 12. The whole symbolism of Revelation identifying that fact. Sometimes, and it's I think the case here, obviously there are some people who have followed Paul in the Galatian churches who in one way or another put him down. They sought to diminish his position, his integrity, or his authority in preaching the gospel to them. Paul's emphasis on the fact that he is an apostle and what he preaches is not from man or after man, and that he's an apostle, not after man, would suggest, and I wouldn't push it beyond that, that these folks probably said, well, Paul was an apostle. He kind of was an afterthought, a second generation apostle, as it were. And Peter and James and John and the other apostles taught him what he knows. But since that time, Paul hasn't always maintained the same thing they taught him. And he's gotten a little loose around the edges with Gentiles. So you need to listen to us. We're going to tell you what the real apostles taught. So in light of that likelihood, Paul has reminded these people, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Acts, when Peter and the 11 and the 120 are following Jesus' command to wait, to tarry in Jerusalem until they're endued with power, which will come in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter introduces the issue to the group that someone needs to replace the vacant position of Judas. And Peter identifies that in his mind and the thoughts of those who are there, anyone to replace Judas must be qualified in this way. He has been an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry all the way back to John the Baptist. He names two men who have that qualification, and they go through a process to choose one of those men. We never read anything more about that man after that passage, so there's hair-splitting discussions about whether Matthias was really an apostle or just a designated apostle by the church and not actually called of the Lord to the position and put in the position. It's not worth spending a lot of time. I wouldn't fret over it either way. There is no question, however, that the Apostle Paul is an apostle in the official sense of the word. If we think of Paul in his situation, and then we think of Peter's perception of what it means and what is required of a man to be an apostle, how does Paul qualify? He was not an eyewitness of Jesus, and he certainly was not an eyewitness back to the point of John the Baptist. People who study Bible chronology will make a reasonable case that Paul's Damascus Road conversion occurred roughly 5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So in terms of being an eyewitness, even of the final epical event of the resurrection, Paul is 5 years too late. And yet, he is an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 9, verse 1. Thin leaves don't always thumb and turn the way they should. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and reading down. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Paul states that he has seen Jesus Christ. So, even if it was after the fact, he is stating, in agreement with Peter's perception, that seeing the resurrected Jesus at least was required for a man to be an apostle. Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, same book, chapter 15, the wonderful resurrection chapter. Paul begins by telling them he's preaching the gospel to them. And then he begins appealing to eyewitnesses of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. There are people in the Corinthian church who deny the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. There were some other folks Paul dealt with who said the resurrection was past. These people say there is no resurrection. And he says, here's the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. He was seen. People saw his crucifixion, and some of the same people who witnessed his crucifixion and death witnessed his resurrection. They saw him. They spent time with him after the resurrection. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then verse 5, he was seen. After that, he was seen of Cephas. Then of the 12, the remaining number of the 12, absent Judas. Judas was already dead. He hanged himself. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. It'd be hard to make a fantasy or a phantom be seen by 500 people all at once. That defies such ideas. He had to be real for 500 people to see him at one time. He was really resurrected. One of the hymns we sang this morning talks about we're passing away and waiting and going to that great rising day. And in that day, we shall see him wear the very flesh on which my guilt was laid. It's glorified flesh when we see him, but it is the flesh. It's a literal resurrected body in heaven today. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. There's still some alive. Check the witnesses. Check the evidence. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, notice, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. My coming into the faith, my life in the faith is untimely. But he was seen by me. I saw him. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul has defended the fact, not just in Galatians chapter 1, that he is truly an apostle. In Galatians 1, we get the nearest to a personal account we have in Scripture of Paul's unique experience that qualified him to be an apostle. We have the Luke record of his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. Twice in later chapters in Acts, Paul repeats his experience in preaching to various people. He doesn't preach it all the time, but he does, when necessary, remind people of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. Instead of immediately being baptized in Damascus and going to Jerusalem to become an understudy to the apostles, he departs into Arabia, comes back to Damascus. Then he is absent, the apostles, at least 3 whole years before he goes up to Jerusalem. If he needs to be tutored by the apostles to become an apostle and needs to have all of their teaching and training and knowledge, folks, he needs more than 15 days. He needs a lot more than 15 days. I think I've told you some time ago when Sean, my grandson, graduated from the MacArthur Seminary up on the north side of Los Angeles. We went because we love our grandson and wanted to encourage him in his studies, and attended his graduation. John MacArthur preached the benediction prayer the night of the graduation ceremony. This was a ceremony specifically for people with advanced degrees. This was Sean's master's degree that he was getting. There were some 80 students who were being awarded a master's degree that night. And MacArthur prayed the benediction prayer. Of course, he's praying for blessings on his students out of the seminary. And he made a statement that just about made me want to jump up and say, "Whoa, stop." He made the statement in his prayer. Prayer should be talking to God, not talking to people who are hearing you pray. I mean, that's what prayer is, isn't it? It sounded more like he was talking to the people instead of talking to the Lord, in which he stated that these 80 men are far better qualified to carry the gospel into the world than the men whom Jesus sent in his Yes, he said it. And I was holding on to the bench, and I think if you went to that bench, you'd still find my fingerprints and maybe a little bruise on the wood. I clamped down. What on earth are you talking about, man? You're a better teacher than Jesus was? Don't tell me that. I'll thank you, no. Anyway, Jesus spent 3 years with Paul getting his connection straight and getting his understanding of the gospel straight. And it wasn't Paul plus Peter plus the apostles at a seminary. It was Paul in the desert for 3 years. What Paul came back and preached was the gospel that Jesus taught him. That's exactly what he's telling us here. He was going off in his own direction. He had studied in his home of Tarsus. He then went to Jerusalem and was, by all accounts, an understudy of some of the men in the Sanhedrin court. And he became zealous when he heard about this Jesus movement. And from his perspective, they were just wild-eyed a cult that had departed from Judaism and needed to be stamped out. So he got authority from them. Wherever he could find Christians, he punished them. He put them in prison. He gave his consent to Stephen's stoning. We have that in the book of Acts. And he is not just waiting for them to say, Paul, we've heard about some Christians over here in Damascus. Why don't you go down there and take care of them? He seeks authority to go. He's aggressive. He's zealous. And he's ready to go and bind and put in prison. And if necessary, consent to having them stoned. But God. But when it pleased God, the same God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, revealed his son in me. I don't know if this is Paul's Damascus Road experience or something that happened in Arabia. It doesn't matter. But the Lord had the experience with him, and the Lord did appear to him on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. We have testimony in both the Old and the New Testament of God explaining to men when he calls them to a special power and work just how strongly his grace is at work. The sixth chapter of Isaiah will give you Isaiah's experience in this matter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Train would be the flowing robes of royalty, designate him as the King and the Lord of glory. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Folks, let me just make an observation here. Whenever a man sees God, in whatever way God chooses to reveal himself, it will always be a revelation of glory. It will always be that. Look at the dazzling light of Paul on the Damascus Road. Above it stood, I read that, let's go down. And the verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, the glory of God, as we see the glory of God when Solomon dedicated the temple. Then said I, God, you and I have got this thing together. Let's go get him. Is that what he said? Oh, no. This man is overwhelmed and overpowered by the glory that he sees. He feels totally overwhelmed and inadequate for what he is required to do. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims, angels, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. It's a work of God that takes away your sins, my friends. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Before ever a man is qualified to do what God has called or appointed him to do, he must see himself as he is before God, the most undone, unkempt, unworthy, incapable creature imaginable. And only when he has been broken and humbled to the dust is he ready for God to pick him up and put him to work. There was a primitive Baptist preacher a man in the state of Texas during the earlier period of the 20th century. He, as a young man, was very intelligent and had not a lot of interest in religion at the time. He went to college and became an attorney, became very successful. At about the age of 25 or 26, the Lord touched his heart, called him to preach. He had been trained in speaking and in thinking and in reasoning, and he became a devoted student of the scriptures. When he started preaching, it was like the man was preaching like a seasoned veteran of the ministry. His preaching was powerful beyond what anyone could expect of a young preacher. It was just like every time you heard of him at a church meeting, it was just the best sermon anybody had ever heard. There was his home church, felt the same way. They heard the reports of his preaching in other places, and many of them had been there and been witness. And at a business meeting on a certain day, someone in the church said, "Elder, our brother Payne has shown so much evidence of the Lord's calling, I believe we need to ordain him to the ministry." Well, everybody was thrilled and excited except one wise old man who said, "No, it's not time." Well, they respected this man. They wanted to honor his wisdom, but they didn't understand it. They went about 6 months or so, and they brought it up again, and the old brother made the same objection. This went on until they were getting really impatient with the old man. They were about ready to say, "Just go away and let us do what we want to do." And on a particular day where they had preaching service before their business meeting, the pastor asked Brother Payne to stand up and speak. For the first time in S.A. Payne's experience in speaking before the church, he didn't have anything to say. His heart, his mind was empty. He tried to read a text, he tried to reason from it, and there was just nothing there. In just a brief few minutes, he sat down, dejected, broken. The church went into the business meeting. The old man who had objected stood up and said, "Brethren, I think it's time we ordain Brother Payne to the ministry." Well, the church was thrilled. They were happy. After the meeting concluded, they had gladly approved his ordination. The folks went to the old man and said, "We don't understand." He said, "Brethren, I've lived a long time, and I've come to realize that before a man is ready to do God's work, he must be broken of his own ability. And he must learn that to preach the gospel and to do what God requires him to do means he has to depend on God, not on his own ability and talent." We saw that today. Brother Payne's ready to go forward. And S.A. Payne preached with power and defense of the gospel and the comfort of God's people for 10 years. He was ordained when he was 26. He died when he was 36. And the S.A. Payne, who had preached with such power, lay on his deathbed. And the report was that he spoke the words moments before he breathed his last breath, "How sweet it is to die." The man who preached with power in his life preached it in his exit as he was going out of this world. Isaiah must be broken and see his weakness, his uncleanness, before he is ready for God to use him. This proud, intelligent, arrogant, zealous Pharisee, who is separated from all other sects of the Jews by being a Pharisee, who is more strict than any of them in his understanding and view of the law and the practices of the Jews' religion, must find himself stooped to his knees. "Who art thou, Lord?" He has seen something he's never seen before. He has seen someone he has never seen before. And he has experienced the power he has never realized even existed before. And he must see that experience and be bowed down before he's ready to stand up to preach the gospel. The God who separated me from my mother's womb when I was born called me by his grace and then revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I didn't need to go to Jerusalem. I didn't need Peter's endorsement. I didn't need to be approved by any. God called me to this work. If you study the authors of the New Testament books, granted, most of them were written by an apostle. Paul alone, if you look at the literary space of the New Testament, the ink on the pages, Paul wrote roughly 30% of the New Testament by the direction of the Holy Spirit. But there are books written in the New Testament not written by an apostle. One of the major things that seems to be an assignment of the apostles was, in fact, this creation of the New Testament document. The revelation of Jesus Christ qualifies each of these men in his own way. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is sending, I believe in this case, the 70, he tells them what they're going to experience, that they'll preach in cities that won't like what they say and how they're to deal with it. He warns them that even they will be arrested, threatened with persecution or even death for what they preach. And Jesus tells them, "Think not what ye shall say or speak in that hour. It shall be given you." Luke, who was not an apostle by any record or account in the New Testament, when he begins writing the book of Luke, identifies in the first chapter of Luke and its introduction that even though we don't even see Luke in the book of Acts till Acts chapter 16, several years after Paul's conversion, Luke identifies the reason he's writing this book, having had perfect understanding from the very first. We don't know whether he was present at the preaching of John or through the whole life of Jesus, but we know something that he claims. And if you look at the word from the very first, it's the same Greek word that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when you look at the margin in a King James Bible with marginal notes, the word again is footnoted, and in the margin, the word is simple, above. It's not a natural earth birth that's required for you to see or enter the kingdom of God. It's an above birth that's required, and it's the above understanding that qualified Luke to be an author of the New Testament gospel. How do we come to understand and to begin to grasp the teachings that we have in our New Testament? Third chapter of Ephesians gives us some very good insight. Ephesians 3, and I begin reading with verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." A prisoner under the control and captivity of another. It's an interesting play on words, but I think it's a worthwhile thought. Paul, as a Pharisee, viewed himself as a separatist, separated to the sect of the Pharisees. But when the Lord called him, he was no longer separated to a doctrine or a body of teaching from men. He was separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his calling. He's the prisoner of Jesus. He's not going about establishing his own gospel. He is a prisoner of Jesus, carrying the message Jesus gave him to Gentiles. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." Have you heard about it, Ephesians? "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." We don't have the specific details of how that revelation occurred, but we know that it did by the testimony of Paul and others in Scripture. That revelation was not just some fantasy or mystical vision. It was a revelation of knowledge. It was information provided directly from God. So it didn't have the flaw and the limitation that every one of us struggles with every time we pick up our Bible, that we read the words of truth in Scripture, but there are things in our minds that interfere and that hinder and that creep into our thinking along with what we read in the Scripture, so we will never in this life come to perfect knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Try as we're supposed to labor to reach it, but we never arrive. Or are we going to get revelation? I've talked with a few people who claimed that they had a revelation. A few years ago, the founder of a popular 20th century religion in the United States loudly proclaimed that God had revealed to him that the second coming would occur before his death, so he didn't need to prepare and equip and train another man to follow him in the movement. It wasn't needed because the second coming was going to occur. Hello, the man died and the second coming didn't occur. That revelation failed. See, that's not the kind of revelations the Bible describes. The Bible describes revelations of knowledge and for purpose, and that revelation is not something common to every believer. It's something that was unique to those men chosen of God for a unique and powerful purpose at the beginning of the gospel, to give us the Scriptures and to establish those first generation churches in the truth of the gospel without mix or contamination. Ephesians 3 crosses the bridge. By revelation he made known to me, unto me, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You think it's not important to read your Bible? What comic book did you get that out of, folks? It's essential. The only way you're going to come anywhere near the knowledge that Paul and other men in the New Testament church received for the revelation of truth to the church is when you read this book. When anyone claims revelation that is contradicted by the information in this book, it's a false revelation. It's a false claim. I believe 1 Corinthians 13 will tell us, if we read it properly, that those kinds of revelations ceased with the apostles. If you want to understand the mystery of the gospel, read your Bible. Read your Bible. That's where you'll find that information. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Whereas it was also revealed in the same way to all of us as well. It's not there. But his holy apostles and prophets received this revelation, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the great intelligence I had going in. No, according to the gift of grace, of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I need to keep reading. This is too good to stop. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, you begin to fellowship the mystery as you read Paul's words and the other writings of the New Testament, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, the Lord has a solemn and powerful charge for us that we need to take seriously. It's not that the Lord calls one or two intelligent people in the church and says, you're my voice, go out and make it known, but that he reveals and leads and guides and enlightens and directs his people in his church to come to that knowledge. You are a generation of priests and kings unto God. Think about Jesus' words to the 70. Give no thought what you'll say or speak in that hour. To Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. He has mentioned subverting the hearers with strivings over words. But he gives Timothy a better way of coming to the knowledge of the truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not to study so we can quote 15 chapters from the Bible when we stand up to preach and impress people. We need to study, and please notice he didn't say read with your mind in neutral. There's a difference between reading your Bible. I love the habit some of you have of reading your Bible once every year or twice a year. I love that habit. It gets you into the Word, but it should encourage you as you're reading the Bible in a year or whatever time frame you're reading it to stop and pause and truly study. Sandra's been a very faithful student of that practice, but we've had situations in our family in the last few weeks that she has identified. I've read over these scriptures time after time after time, but because this situation is now challenging us and our family, I go back to those scriptures and I try to dig deep into those scriptures and understand what those scriptures are really teaching so I know what we should do in the, as according to the teachings of Scripture. That's study, not just reading. Paul, by profession, was a tent maker. The tent makers of the first century would buy animal skins. And then someone would come to their place of business and order a specific kind of tent with specific dimensions. The tent maker was required to cut and sew animal skins together to the dimension of the tent requested. Rightly dividing is translated from a Greek word which literally translated means cutting straight. If you go to a tent maker and you order a tent, and what he gives you has, instead of a straight edge, exactly the dimensions you ordered, it's been cut with scissors and it looks like a jigsaw puzzle and it looks like a winding mountain road, something's wrong with the man's skill. You need to cut straight when you pick up the Word of God and begin to rightly divide the Word of God. That's when God approves the outcome of your study. It has been my experience and my observation, friends, when the Lord calls a man to preach the gospel, he puts in that man's heart a burning passion for the Word of God. And he not only does that, but he begins to give that man an enlightenment of what Scripture teaches. And I have been thankful all of my ministry for the men who went before me, who helped me, who taught me, who trained me in so many ways. But I have to tell you that even in my experience, with deep gratitude for those men, some of the greatest lessons I ever learned was lessons I learned on my knees with God and my Bible all alone. The Lord still guides His men to preach the gospel in ways that His people need. I can't tell you the times in my ministry when I have preached, I had the message clearly in mind. I had the thoughts clearly in mind. I felt good liberty of mind. I felt good flow of the thoughts. And I saw evidence that the congregation was attentive and listening. And someone would walk up to me after the service ended and start talking to me about things that my sermon prompted in them. And they'd start teaching me things that I hadn't even thought about when I was preaching. You see, the Lord can use a man's preaching far beyond what he says. And that's the power of preaching when the Lord guides and calls a man and gives him the message. We have a lot to learn from God's Word. It's still a ready instructor. God bless.